down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. May God bless the reading of the word and now the preaching of it.
It is a nation full of anger. There is incredible tension. People are deeply divided. Some neighborhoods aren't safe if you don't look like you belong there. And there's a secret society whose members slip in to large groups with weapons to hurt people and to incite riots, to oust the governing authority. That's their intention. The big idea, though, is that there is incredible tension, incredible anger across the nation. And I am describing the Roman province of Judea around the years AD in the 20s and 30s. Now, I begin with this description intentionally, knowing that it sounds a lot like America today, and especially in the last few weeks. As a nation, America is angry, and our anger is growing. It is swelling, and it's working itself out in ways that are just not good. One group is saying that all police are evil, and the police are saying, "Don't judge us by the bad ones." Another group is saying that all protesters are evil, and protesters are saying, "Don't judge us by the bad ones." We have lots of reasons to be angry. That's true. The reason is because there's so much wrong. And the natural reaction when we see something that's wrong is anger. It ought not to be that way. But the question is, what can be done about it? What can fix this problem? How do you fix it? There are lots of people answering that question. And we want to look to the scriptures this morning. This parallel that we have between the time when Jesus arrived in his public ministry and our experience today in America is informative. It helps us and it will guide us to see the solution that God has for this tension and this anger. The problem is that it seems that people just keep making things worse. When people try to fix things, things get worse. Now, there are camps with different ideas about how to fix the racial tensions, the hostilities, the divisions of the way people think politically. And there are lots of people that can agree and they'll stay within their tribe. But that doesn't bring us together. Sometimes, and usually, it even makes things worse. The Gospel of Mark begins with what happened around the year, maybe AD 26 or 30, somewhere around there, when Jesus arrived publicly and was baptized by John. So as we look at this, we're looking at stuff that was happening in the first century. He wrote it probably about 40 years afterward, when Christians were being persecuted and they were suffering. Israel at that time, during that era, was waiting for a person. Israel was waiting for someone. As Susan explained this morning, they were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah was promised in the Old Testament, the scriptures, that as someone that would come as a king to redeem, to save people, that would fix things. And people wanted this one to come, a hero to rally behind, one who could bring justice, one who could make things right. God said he would send him to be a king, to be a Messiah. The real idea here through the prophets is that this one would just stop the things that are wrong. We all want that. We want to just stop the things that are wrong. to save the oppressed. We want that too. Someone who will vindicate the righteous. Yes, that's what we want. So we look at this passage, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says the beginning, and this is a reference. This is an idea that God is doing something like he did with creation. God is working out something. God himself, who created us, is doing something that is good news. That's the second phrase. The word gospel means good news. The beginning of the gospel. Gospel is a word, euangelion in the Greek. It means, in the Roman culture, it meant an announcement of something good that had happened. It was something that had been achieved, like a military victory. So people would be in the cities and an announcement would come and say, good news, gospel. There's reason for rejoicing because of what has happened. We want a military victory, or a Caesar has been born. So have a party. That was the idea to the Romans. In the prophets, in the Old Testament, the announcement of good news was something that would happen in the future. These prophets were looking forward to something, something that will be. Mark points us to the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the gospel is really throughout, but really strongly it comes in what they call the second half, the second book of Isaiah. Starting in chapter 40, where we read the quote earlier, the prophet is announcing some really good news that would happen. And it is looking forward to this being connected with this person. So I'll give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 52, familiar verse, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. A few verses later in that same section, it says, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's a future thing. This good news is something that would come. Mark is saying both. It's all come together. This is happening as these things are happening. As Jesus came, the good news came. As they look back 40 years to what Jesus did when he came to John, that is to us good news. All these things in the Gospel of Mark are good news for us. And so the first verse ends with this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. He is the Son of God. In verse 2, then, we see how Mark connects these things together for us. He points us to the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes something where it's sort of put together. There's a little phrase from the book of Exodus. And then there's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, where God said he would send his messenger before. And Isaiah, where he would send a messenger who was called the voice crying in the wilderness. And he puts these things together. But the emphasis here is on the prophet Isaiah and what Isaiah is saying about this one who has come. Now, John the Baptist was a big deal in his time. Everybody knew about John. People were coming to him from all over the country, from all over the nation, out into the wilderness in the Jordan River, next to the Jordan River, to be baptized. John knew that he was a big deal because he was a prophet sent from God. John knew that he was the voice that was crying. You see, when God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, he would reveal himself to a prophet, putting his words, giving his words to them so that they could speak to the people. The prophets would write them down. That's what we have with the books of the prophets. So God called John to do this, to be baptizing people, to repent from their sins. He was a great man with a great responsibility, and he didn't act like he wasn't. John's message, you see in verse 4, begins like this. He was there in the wilderness. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means turning away. It means changing direction. Now, repentance and forgiveness of sins was something that was typical of the message of the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament were always calling people to turn away from sin. Here's the thing. You know it and I know it. There's right and there's wrong. And in some way, everybody has a sense of this. We might not agree on everything that's right and wrong, but God's word shows us that that is the truth. There is right and there is wrong. And right is always right. And wrong is always wrong. And God gives us his word to show us the distinction between the two. And so John is there on the scene and he's calling people to say, be baptized in this Jordan River to turn away from your sin and to turn back to God. Now, the repentance and the forgiveness of sins in turning back to God was something that was common in the prophets. But baptism is something that's completely new. John was called the baptizer. John was unique in that way as a prophet. He was doing something that was just different than the other prophets had done. He would bring people into the Jordan River. They would say, I have sinned. I've done these bad things. And then he would dunk them in the river and they would come out. And now you can read about John in all four Gospels. He was an incredibly prominent picture. We should ask this question about baptism. What does baptism mean? Why are people baptized? Why was John baptizing people? Well, baptism represents a change. Okay, so in John's baptism, it was a change going through the water to turn away from sin and to go towards righteousness. The baptism represents also being joined to God's people. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 10. It says that the people of Israel, when they came out of slavery, they were baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea. That's a picture of God saying, you're my people. They went into the waters in the Red Sea and they came out of the waters of the Red Sea. Now God was saying, you will be my people. I will be your God. There's a joining together of people with God, being God's people. Now, as we look at this, we need to get back to this a few times as we look at this passage. But here's something for us from the very beginning. We all know, and I'm thankful that Tom prayed and led us in this prayer of repentance, because we all should know that we have sinned personally. And in this situation, in our setting, in our nation, in America today, 2020, there is sin and it is abounding. And our solutions for other people's sin isn't helped when we sin in response. We might feel justified. It's not right. It doesn't help anything. We have to look at ourselves and we have to repent of our sins according to what God says is right and wrong. We have to confess and repent and turn back to God. Now, if you'll notice in our passage, four times, you'll see the reference to the wilderness. It's in verse 3, it's in verse 4. That's the beginning of our passage. Isaiah said that that voice that became John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, it would be in the wilderness. And it says in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Okay? Now, at the end of our passage, in verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus was sent and he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness. The wilderness are sort of like these bookends on our passage. It sort of holds the whole thing together to tell us what's happening when Jesus arrived. The good news of this man arriving. John was out there. John was in the wilderness. And we see that he was a man of the wilderness. Verse 6 describes him as appearing wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. That is exactly the way Elijah the Tishbite was described. He ate locusts and wild honey. Those were things that God said, you can eat locusts. Thank you, God. I guess some people still do today. Not on my menu, usually. John, though, is described in a way where he wasn't living the lavish life. He wasn't living the glamorous life. It was a hard life, the life of a prophet. This is rough to wear camel's hair. He's not eating the mangoes and the olives and the good food that wealthy people would eat of his time. He's not wearing the nice clothing. He's out there and he's sort of someone that's in the wilderness, like a sojourner. Like think of Israel when they were in the wilderness. That is John's whole life as a prophet. And John knew that he was mighty. He knew, he didn't shy away from the fact that he was mighty and that God had given him a big job to do. To be this voice crying in the wilderness. The Elijah that would come. And look at what he preaches in verse 7. He says this. Knowing that he is a prophet of God, knowing that he is mighty, verse 7, he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. John is a minister of God. He's a prophet of Yahweh. That is a huge deal. And he knew it. In fact, when John was preaching to Herod, it says in the scriptures that Herod feared him and he listened to him because he was a holy man. But John says there is one that is much mightier who would come next. And he describes it in this way to give us a reference. He says, the straps of his sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. A Hebrew slave was not to be subjected to such humility to do such a thing. To untie someone else's sandals. Everyone knew, if you are a slave in Israel, you don't have to do such a menial thing. Such a humiliating thing to get down and untie someone's sandals. John says, in contrast to that, I don't deserve the right to do that. I'm not worthy. He is so much above me, the one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to do that. Do you see the greatness of Christ? That's how John is saying, he who comes after me is so much mightier. And he says this. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water washes over a body, physically, outwardly. John is saying, this one that comes, he will baptize you thoroughly. It will be God changing you. Thoroughly, making the change in you, making you clean, making you different inside and out. He will do that. That's the one that will come after me. So verse 9, Jesus arrives. He comes on the scene. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if you're a thoughtful reader and you get to this, you have to think, okay, everyone is coming out to the Jordan River to be baptized because they have sin and they need to return to God. But this one who is mightier is coming out and doing the same thing. What in the world is happening here? He who has no sin is being baptized with a huge group of sinners. Well, here's the answer. John shows us that he is doing something that God is telling him to do. In another gospel, you see that John even resists it. But Jesus comes and he is baptized by John. Jesus is joining himself, this very basic idea of baptism. John is joining himself to God's people. I'm sorry, I said John is. Jesus is. Jesus is joining himself to God's people. Why? Because he is taking on sin. He is identifying with people that are clearly sinful, confessedly sinful. Jesus is joining himself to God's people. When he came, he became like us. He identified with us. Like the high priest would take on the sins and confess them. Like a scapegoat where the sins would be put on and then they would be executed. Those were all symbols, like the Passover lamb. He was coming to be an innocent sacrifice to make atonement for sin. Jesus came to join himself in order to do this. And he did it also to redeem us from that sin, to bring us out of it into righteousness. Now, what he was doing here, you can refer to this as the active obedience of Christ. What do I mean by that? Jesus obeyed God. Jesus lived a life that was pleasing to God. Jesus did what God required, and he deserves the blessings and the favor of God the Father in his life and his humanity. We call that the active obedience of Christ. And he did it for all of us who believe in him. He did it so that we could have his righteousness. We call this the active obedience of Christ. And if you are someone that likes to research these things and read more about them, I'd point you to the works of John Owen, volume 2, page 161, where John Owen is talking about theologically the active obedience of Christ in his baptism, how that was for us. And I'll leave that for you that are studious. And I'd love to talk with you about it. And if you want a screenshot, text me and I'll send you a screenshot of my copy of it. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water. And look at what happens. Immediately he saw the heavens being opened, torn open, it says, torn open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. What we see here is God, who is three persons, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father says, you are my Son, I love you, or you are the beloved, and with you I am well pleased. You see the three persons of God. The Father is speaking. The Holy Spirit is descending, and Jesus is emerging from the water. Now, this is an interesting thing, because as we look at this section, Jesus is entering the wilderness. And who is doing this? It's the work of God. God is doing something here that is amazing. And we see this amazing relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are connected in perfect harmony. Within the persons of God, there is perfect peace. There is love. It's a community that is full and complete. God lacked nothing before he made all of the creation, before he made you and me. God lacked nothing. We rebelled and lost the connection with God. God here is entering into that. God, who dwells in this relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now comes to us. This is the good news, friends. He entered into our world, into our chaos, into our wilderness. Now, this is a different kind of Messiah than people were expecting. Susan mentioned that. They're expecting a military leader, she said. He's a different kind of Messiah. He's a different kind of king. Look at the next verse. It says, immediately, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. God, who has always dwelt in perfect love, in a world of love, leaves it, humbles himself, and comes to us in our situation, in our mess. This God of perfect love came to us. That is our hope. That is the good news that we need today in America. Think about this. Why do racial tensions exist? Why do they continue? Well, I tell you, I mean, you have lots of answers, and I do too. Some people benefit by causing division. Okay? The church looks at these things and we think, we need to help. We need to fix these. We need to change the situation, because we look at the scriptures and we know that there is a human race with lots of ethnicities, lots of places in the world, and lots of different cultures. And God is going to redeem from every tribe. And in fact, he's in the work of doing it right now. And we desire, as Christians, the Holy Spirit within us desires for us to be brought together in peace and in harmony. And so what we do, this is what I think happens a lot. We try to reach out across these lines where there has been division. We try to make friends. We try to build. And sometimes it works and sometimes it's good and we come together in Christ. But I think that this is the experience for many of us. When we try, then the cost is high. And you're hated because you are rejected or you're judged. and you think, well, you know, I'm trying, but now I'm tired. I can only try so much, and I don't need to be judged all day long. I'm just tired, and I want a break. And it blows up. And I'm not just talking about one demographic or another. You hear this from lots of people. The late Reverend E.K. Bailey, amazing preacher. There's a preaching conference named for him that happens, I think, every year in Texas, where he was a pastor. In his book, Preaching in Black and White, he explains this. He says, you know, the black community in America, we get tired because, and I can say for, as a white guy, if I'm tired of the way that I'm judged and rejected just because of being white or being perceived in a certain way, that I'm thought to think a certain way, I get tired of that. But guess what? We are the majority of people in the country. And E.K. Bailey says, he says, for the black community, we get tired and we still have to live in a world that doesn't mostly look like us. And so he says that on Sunday mornings, the reason the church still wants to be separated is because, from his perspective, many in the black community say, well, I just want a time when I don't have to be in someone else's world. Man, that's hard to hear. But you know what? We need to listen to it. So much tension. Here, think about this. Why aren't we getting it right? Why aren't things becoming better in our country with these divisions? The reason is that we are trying to fix it with human wisdom. The reason is that we can't fix our problems ourselves. We need He who came from heaven to us to redeem us, to fix us. You know, people say all police are evil. And that's not the solution. It's a lazy way of dealing with a situation, because it's easier to be sweeping and to stereotype all police. On the other hand, when people say all protesters are evil, that is lazy. It's not listening. It's not really considering what people are saying or doing. It's easier to be sweeping and to stereotype and just dismiss a whole group and retreat back to the walls where you feel safe. John announced a great king. He came as like a herald. When a great king enters, there was an announcement. The valleys would be raised up, the mountains brought low, the rough places made a plain, smoothed over. The entrance of the king would come. And he did. He has arrived. But everyone thought that he would immediately stop everything that's wrong. And if we were to make our list of the things that we know are wrong, we would say, I want you to stop that and show up and fix it. But he didn't do that. He didn't deliver Israel from Rome, not in the way that everyone was expecting. He didn't come in and say, OK, here's the good guys, here's the bad guys, separate it right now. That's not what happened. What happens is he arrives in this mess and he goes into the deepest part of it. Look at 12 and 13. He went into the wilderness. These are the last two examples where the word wilderness is used. Jesus came into our mess and he went to the deepest part of it. He went into a battle. He was tempted by Satan. He was there for 40 days with wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Do you see the picture there? He went into the most hostile place. He went into the suffering. Now, there's a lot of things that I'm not saying that probably should be said and need to be discussed. We don't have time to go into all the details. There's a lot more to do in our work of being ministers of reconciliation. But we have to look at him and what he did. That's where it has to start. Jesus came to break down walls of hostility. The first one was between people and God, because we are living in rebellion. And the cost to him was unfathomably high. The cost that he paid, the suffering that he suffered, he entered a wilderness of suffering and he took the wrath of the Father for sinners. He came and joined himself to us to do that. It was our sin. It was our sin that he took to the cross. It was our sin and the mess that we've created that he struggled against in the wilderness in his ministry. He did it. Focus on him. Jesus came to save and make things right. And how did he do it? First, by suffering. By suffering. By entering into that time of trial in the wilderness. Do you know why? Because what we need is a redeemer. We have sin. We can't fix our problem. He has come. This is the beginning of the good news. This is such good news. There is a redeemer. He has come. And so what can we do? How do we respond? I'll give you two things. First, this is the big one. What John was saying is still true today. We have to turn from sin. We have to examine ourselves. You know, I mean, if you feel like you're worked up and you want to respond in anger, you want to vent, just stop. Just you need to examine yourself and ask God, according to his word, what's right and what's wrong. And just wait and try to figure these things out according to God's word. Repenting means turning to him, and he will forgive you. He will welcome you and change you. We need to be rightly joined and reconciled to God first. That's what Jesus did. That's what he came to do. The Trinity, we look at the love and delight, the harmony and peace. When we turn to him, we belong with him now. That becomes our reality. That love and that peace, it fills our hearts, and that's how we are brought together. It has to start inside of us. We have to be thoroughly changed by the Holy Spirit, deeply changed. And it's a process. But that's what we need before we can really bring this good news with our lives to come together. And here's another thing for the church. How do we respond when we see, here in Philadelphia, Chestnut and Walnut, where the stores are looted and damaged and just gutted, and grocery stores and ATMs are being blown up by M80s and just people can't even get groceries in their neighborhoods. When police are being just hated because they're wearing a uniform, not judged by their character or what they have done. Here's what we can do. We, as a church, can know, first of all, that we have the only solution to racism, to these stereotypes that are out there, because we know that God has a plan and he's bringing together all these different ethnic groups. And that's a good thing. You know, I mean, you think about these different cultures that we bring together. You think about different parts of the world that have different ways to celebrate and eat and dress. And when you travel, you see it and you see the beauty of it. And it's good. You know what? We need to come together and really just enjoy each other and enjoy those good things. And as a church, Christ brings down and breaks down these walls to bring us together. We have the only solution to these problems, and it's the gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus. He changes us as we come to him, and we become people who break down these walls of hostility. And here's how you can do it. Invite friendship. If you know that there's some kind of a divide that you just know it's there, make it your plan. Put your effort into showing kindness, showing friendship. Here's what will happen. You'll make friends, but you know what? At the same time, you'll get rebuffed, and you'll be rejected. I'm saying if you're African American and if you're white, you're going to expect the same things. You will be judged, okay? But my wife reminded me last night, we have to keep trying. And my wife is tiny and, you know, delicate. And she said this. She said, we shouldn't be so fragile. I love how she said that. Jesus suffered and died to make peace. we can be rejected a little because we are secure in Christ. So don't settle for retreating anymore. Don't settle for turning back, because we can turn to Christ, and you'll get tired and you'll be worn out by the whole process. Just keep loving. Just keep bringing Christ into your heart, into your thinking, and living as a minister of Christ in this world. When people on both sides of these divisions know Christ, that is when there is hope for real reconciliation, for real love, for real connection. The way that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love one another. And what we're invited to is that. The way the Father spoke to the Son, I love you, you're my child, and I'm well pleased with you. That's what God welcomes us into. That's the community. That's the way that He loves us, and we get to love one another. Both sides have to be willing, and Christ changes us to be that. So keep trying, keep resting in Christ, and keep working at this. In Isaiah, he said, your warfare has ended. Your sin is pardoned. It opens up a new way of living. Even now, Christ will return and he'll redeem all of these things fully. And he'll settle things. The Messiah who is forever. Let's pray.